Second Chronicles, chapter 15 this evening. The godly king effect. I think that is what one of the points to be emphasized from this evening's consideration will be. We are continuing with King Asa, who started out well, did not finish well, but could have been worse. And fortunately, it was not. Each king offers to us an analysis of human behavior that we are either going to work to avoid or stumble and fall into. Well, in this chapter, we have the prophet's sermon to the king, the king's response to that sermon, which is belief and action, the nation rejoicing and rededicating itself willfully, I should add. The idolatrous queen mother is removed and the land is cleansed. All of this from a godly king. It is going to be a wonderful time for the people. And if you were a righteous Jew living in Israel at this time, you were really rejoicing over what God was doing. So we look now at the first verse, 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. Well, the king is returning from his victory over those invading forces from Ethiopia, that million-man army that he completely destroyed. And as he is coming back, the prophet Azariah comes out to preach to him. He gives a short sermon concerning the direction of all the king's life and reign that is before him, that is to happen. It is very much about the king, and therefore it is about the people. Now, this prophet is only mentioned this one time. Later, God will send another prophet to the king, but it won't go so well that time. You never know what you're going to get when you confront someone with the Word of God, whether it is good or bad. Whether is you what you are going to do is either encourage them or rebuke them. You can go to encourage someone and they end up turning on you. Who do you think you are? I don't need your encouragement. So the prophet, it says in verse 1, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah. Well, God's Spirit still comes upon us. The entire book of Acts is about that. And the entire New Testament church since the book of Acts is supposed to be an exhibition of the Spirit of God coming upon the people of God. I think sometimes we make the mistake of looking for it to be in some dramatic fashion, but that is not always necessary, and it does not seem to be the normal. The normal seems to be in a very still and subtle way, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, coming upon His people to do His work, without which we could not do His work effectively, certainly not consistently. And God still speaks. He has always spoken to His people. Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, God speaking through Moses to the nation, about the nation, says in Deuteronomy 8:3, so He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh. So they had to learn how to depend on God, that God interacts with His people, that His Spirit comes upon them, that there's more to life than eating. Now, this is the very thing that Jesus perpetuated. He kept this going when He came and preached among us. Matthew 22 says, Jesus answered them and said, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Wouldn't you think that all Christians would be moved by that simple verse, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God? You would think that all Christians would be moved to know the Scriptures. It is a rebuke. Jesus said, you're wrong. As He so often, the understatement of God, when He says you're wrong, it's big. He doesn't have to say, you're really wrong. He simply says, you're wrong. And we have just no shortage of people who say they love the Lord, but they're just not interested in what God has to say, unless it's going to make them feel good about something in life that they don't feel good about. For instance, I'm standing up here sharing with you the life of King Asa from the Old Testament. Maybe you want to hear something about politics. Maybe you want to hear what's going to happen. Will those who are out of their mind with evil, are they going to prevail? How is this going? Maybe that's what you want to hear. We are supposed to know God's word. We are not supposed to be mistaken, not because of negligence, at least. It's why it requires long hours to preach God's word, just for a half hour or 45 minutes or an hour. It takes many hours to prepare. The more familiar you are with the passage, the more work it is involved. And the efforts to stay focused. Well, that's how it should be with all Christians. God's power of the gospel is no less relevant in the midst of suffering. So if we were being persecuted, were we supposed to stop Bible studies too? Are we supposed to only have Bible studies that are about suffering? Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." He said, the suffering is for the gospel. It is the power of God pushing this forward. In spite of, otherwise, we wouldn't suffer for God. We would renounce him. But we continue. It's quite profound. This little verse, now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah. Every Christian should read that and say, Lord, when are you going to come upon me next time? And so here, it's for the power, the Spirit of God coming upon the prophet, not to bring fire from heaven, but to preach. The Spirit of God came upon him, gave him discernment, gave him the message, gave him the timing, the everything he needed to deliver what he had to deliver, and he does just that. In verse 2, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. Yahweh is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Now, in his original delivery, he doesn't stop there at "he will forsake you." He continues his sermon, his homily. It's a short sermon. We have to stop to analyze it. And so we should precept upon precept. We benefit from this, but they're letting him preach. That's the point that I'm drawing from how we're stopping, but they're letting him go on. They're letting him preach. They want to hear what he has to say. What he has to say is for the king, but it is also for the country. If we were British subjects, we would very much appreciate that. It's for king and country. Now, for us, it is for king and church. The assembly of the believers. The visible presence of God on earth, of Christ Jesus on earth, is the church. The Lord is with you while you are with him, he says. So simple. The gospel is not complicated. Men complicated. Yet so resisted by so many who prefer doctrines of men. God is with you so long as you are with him. What is so difficult to understand about that? And yet we have whole volumes written about how this can't be so. You can be with God as long as you'd like. You cannot be with God if you don't like. Is that not fair and just? Free will can be a blessing or it can be a curse. It is up to the individual, to each individual. There's no escaping this. There are many things in this life. There is just no escaping. There's no escaping being made to be feel bad, a bad sensation, a disappointment, a hurt feeling. There's no way around it. You're going to get it, and you're going to get it often till you die. There'll be pit stops where you get some rest, but otherwise it's back at it. We accept these things, knowing by faith God is with us. So let's not dissolve the fact of man's responsibility when it comes to getting to heaven. We have a responsibility. We're not little drones that are being remotely operated through the pearly gates. We have a say-so. And I think it's wonderful. I think it's glorious. Because God has given us everything. That is what defeats hell, is we choose the king. We're not forced into his presence. God never forces anyone to love him. That would not be love. He conquers by love. It's really the only way he conquers. In this dispensation, in this period of history, he conquers by love. The Holy Spirit works upon the will of man, but he leaves it the will of man nonetheless. And so again, when he says, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." It's the mini gospel, is it not? If you want Christ, come get him. All apparent changes on God's part in his actions with human beings is really in response to the changes of attitude of men towards him. God does not approach us with a hard heart. Man is the one that hardens up against God. Man with God finds God with him. Man against God finds God against them. We should hear these things often enough. Should we make up teachings that say, "Don't worry, you can leave him," even though he warns against this over and over again with dire consequence? Should we say, "No, you can leave him, it's okay. He'll always, you know, God is love." Should we suppose that there are no consequences to rejecting God? No. And we're not to let others think the same thing when that opportunity to share Christ arises. And so, What good would this be, this verse, if I just came to verse 2 and read it and then went on to verse 3? There's no preaching and application in that. There's no growth after that. You can just read that. Why do you need to go to the church? Because we still believe the Spirit of God comes upon those whom he has appointed to handle the word in the assembly, and we want to hear it, whether we like it or not, because we know that we do not want to be mistaken. We want to know the Scriptures and the power of God. In verse 3, "For a long time Israel has been without a true God, without a teaching priest, and without law." Now, you read that and you can say, well, he must be talking about the disastrous condition to the north, where none of those kings were righteous. He must be referring without God and teaching and law and priests, because we know what Jeroboam did and all the other kings after him enforced keeping out the true people of God, turning against the prophets. But actually, he has his eyes on all the periods of Israel's history to this point, but especially the time of the judges. Each man did according to his own. There was no king in those days. Each man did according to his own desires. There was no pastor in those days. Each church did according to their... There was no anointing. There was no believers. There were no people in the congregation that stood up for righteousness. Each one did according to their own beliefs. See, this stuff is very relevant and is happening around us. And we're supposed to point to the Scriptures. Hey, this is just like the book of Judges. And so this... Second point that he makes is with three withouts. Look at verse 3 again. Without the true God. Because they had fake gods in periods of Israel's history. Without teaching. Teaching priests, that is, of course. Without law. Without, without, without. Three times he makes that point. Whether those in his audience said, "Hey, that's a polysyndeton. He just made three points in a row to emphasize his point." That is irrelevant to us because we see it and now we're accountable to it. Once the light shines on it, it's ours. Like it or not, we are judged according to how much light we've received. And so there must be ordained leadership amongst God's people. Without the teaching of the word, for whatever reasons, there's something else, something less, something harmful. Why is that? Because if there is no ministry of the word, there is the ministry of Satan. The devil will fill the void. Any chance he gets to put his influences upon something, he does it. If there's no salt to stop it, if there's no light to show it, then there will be darkness and there will be leaven. There will be corruption. There will be death. And so in Judges 5, Deborah, she writes, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless Yahweh. Well, the people have to have leaders. They have to submit to the leaders. The leaders have to lead. They are not to become hirelings of the people, and they're not to become tyrants over the people. Does not mean that the people will always approve of what they are being led by or led to do or the authority that they're under. They don't have to, so long as it is not against God, as long as it's not sin. And this is something that the New Testament book of in Acts and Peter, we're coming up in James, the end. In Hebrews chapter 13, he's going to drive this home to them twice in that 13th chapter of Hebrews. Stop being an irritant to those who rule over you in the house of God, he will say to them. And whenever the scripture repeats something, it is emphatic. It is not just, nagging us. Because we need it. Every one of us do. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, therefore. Now, this is Acts chapter 28. This is Paul meeting with the leaders from the church at Ephesus. He wanted them away from the flock, so he asked them to meet him at Miletus. And he meets them there because this was a leaders' conference. He wanted to hone in on certain things that was for those who were leading in the church. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. And then Peter rings in, and Peter, writing to those who are being persecuted, he says to the pastors, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, not which you are over, which you are superior to, which you are to bilk for every cent you can get from them. He says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. How many dishonest Christians there are? How many churches would go start a church right next to one that's already there? This, even the secular world, finds that to be unacceptable, unethical. And yet people who claim Jesus Christ do it without even blinking. Rather defiant, indignant about it if you say anything to them. That's the part where Peter says, he mentions dishonest gain. It's not right. Whatsoever things are true, just, pure. Just also means you don't want it happening to you. Whatsoever things are true and just, noble, honorable. Actually, it's true, noble, just, pure. So, this prophet that comes out, and I think when we come across these prophets of God who he sends to speak, we always look at them with admiration. These are men God picked to send. These are his messengers. Sometimes they delivered their message and then went on to stray from their instructions, and they paid for it. Verse 4, but when in their trouble they turned to Yahweh God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. So they were without the priest to teach them. They were without the true God because they had the fake ones. They were without the law. But then trouble came, and all of a sudden they want the true God, and they call out to him. Without God, there is nothing but trouble. They saw little use for him. The word was something that interfered with their lifestyle, with their view on things, with their behavior. But then trouble came. And the only one that was going to rescue them was their God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So they called out to him. And because God is abundant in mercy, he responds to them, anticipating their loyalty thereafter, at least on an individual scale. In verse 5, and in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. And so besides the dangers of war and all that comes with that horrific experience, were the continual perils of robbery. You'd be out in the field and somebody would come along and say, I take your clothes from you or your life from you, kidnap you and enslave you. These were serious problems. The criminals, they plagued the nation, the roads. You couldn't go anywhere. Judges chapter 5, in the days of Shamgar. Shamgar was what we would say was one tough dude. He dropped 600 men with an ox goad, essentially a developed stick. In the days of Shamgar, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked alone along the byways. They cut through the fields. Don't go down the main road. There are brigands waiting for you there. We'll take this route. Shamgar comes along. He starts taking steps to put an end to that. He says here in verse 6, for God troubled them with every adversity. Those were the days of shallow people. They were shallow, and spiritually speaking, and therefore more than likely morally speaking. You know, the people that, you know, they boast of Aristotle and Socrates. You start digging into their personal lives, you find out these men were immoral. They had no problems with slaves either, having other people enslaved to serve them. That part is always left out. They just want to tell you about. Anyway, let's get back to this. For God troubled them with every adversity. So God says now at this point to Asa, through the prophet, which Asa would not have gotten otherwise. Had the prophet not been sent, he would have just defeated the Ethiopians and it would have been rule as usual. But God sends the prophet, and this is a powerful verse. Verse 7, this is the powerful verse. But you, singles them out, be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Why does he come? The prophet, right at the victory of Asa, you would think he would just come out and say, well done, lad. You called out to the Lord. You defeated the bad guys. That's how you do it. Fist bump. But it's not what he does. He comes out. He does say, well done. The Spirit of God is on him. Everybody can sense this because God made it so. He comes out because of those deep channels of idolatry that had been cut into Judah. By Jews, no less. Not all of them, of course, the unrighteous ones. King Asa was to do something about this. He was to fill those channels in, cut that stuff out of the land. His reforms would, without question, meet all kinds of opposition that go along with anybody who is trying to change any. We're watching it now in this country. We have a president who is trying to drain the swamp, and the swamp is trying to destroy him. So long as God is with him, he is invincible. That has always been the case. Should the king allow himself to be weak and cave under the pressure that he is going to encounter as king, that is not documented for us in Chronicles. It does not have to be. It's documented throughout human history. Anytime somebody comes up and says, I'm going to make some changes for the good, he's going to meet opposition. And so these words stuck in the head of Asa for a long time. But you, be strong. Do not let your hands be weak.
and you will be rewarded.
Now, events show that Asa believed these words of the prophet, and he applied the promises of God, the word of God, to the nation. It was a word in season for the prophet. But back to that question, why on the heels of victory? Why not wait till he gets settled in? He's got all these, you know, troops with him, dusty and everything, even though he's got, you know, wonderful robes on. But still, why not just let him get settled, have a meal or two, and then come back in a day or so? He's striking while we say the iron is hot. There is always a greater danger after a great victory for the people of God. Because our guard is let down. We have this thinking that there, I slew the giant, no more problems. I can relax at least for a while. Well, sometimes that's true, but that is not guaranteed. Even if the success is from God, a genuine act of faith and victory. David, King David, is one of the great examples of this very thing. We track his life. We see his brilliant victories over enemies. And in the midst of these things, he's writing psalms. He's calling out to the Lord. He's changing people's lives, the nation. He defeats the Philistines, Moab, Zobah, everybody else, the Syrians, the Ammonites, Amalek, anybody that gets in his way. He defeats them. Then he takes a break. He sends Joab out. David lays back. You see, this is why it's a word in season from the prophet. The prophet goes to Asa and says, you just had a victory. You better be strong. Don't let your hands be weak. You're going to be tempted to be weak. Don't do it, and God will bless you. As you read of David's life, his brilliant victories, you get to that chapter in 2 Samuel where he stands on the rooftop and he sees Bathsheba because she wanted to be seen. It takes two to tango. She wanted the attention. He wanted her. They both got what they wanted. But it was on the heels of victory. Great victories. And so may we all be watchful. Whenever God blesses you, double the guard. In verse 8, and when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded, the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim and restored the altar of Yahweh that was before the vestibule of Yahweh. Quite impressive. How could a good man not be inspired by such a sermon as just given to him by Azariah the prophet? Words that inspired courage and determination. And this was a big work. I mean, he just did not, you know, jump in his, you know, jet or a chopper and his, you know, Asa 1 and fly over and rid these places. It's a lot of territory. It's taking time. And he's sticking to it all the way to the end. The word from God launched the cleansing of the nation just how today the word from God launches a cleansing in the hearts of individuals. It was doing it then. And even as king, he needed God not only to defeat the million-man army, but all these idols in the land, which was a spiritual battle, which was these sacred social shrines. They had to go, and it was quite a task, and he does it. Try to kill a sacred cow in Christendom. Go out and try to, you know how I feel about churches begging the people for money. Go try and rid the land of that. See what happens to you. You will not succeed. It's very serious, unless God is, you know, going to do that work. I don't think in times of persecution there'll be any fundraising. I'm just saying. Maybe. Anyway, he says, and remove the abominable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin. He was pleased and he was determined to continue. It says, and from the cities which he had taken from the mountains of Ephraim, as far as his power could reach, and he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Well, where do you begin? There's a lot here. This is Solomon's altar, incidentally. 2 Chronicles 8, then Solomon offered burnt offerings to Yahweh on the altar of Yahweh, which he had built before the vestibule. The vestibule was that tall tower, 20 stories up. The vestibule, then came the holy place and the holy of holies. And that altar stood right outside that tall vestibule. Quite a sight. It was nothing that big around. Not that big around, but a bigger in town around. So he's removing false beliefs, but that's not enough. You've got to put something back in its place, and that's why the altar of the Lord. So he's getting rid of things. He said, this is how we do it. This is our altar. And we don't go worshiping up anywhere. It's this one. So a great lesson. If we don't, the devil will. If you clean up something, this Jesus gave the parable. There was a man, he had these demons. He had a demon. Jesus, and the demon was cast out, Jesus said. But the man did nothing about it. He just stayed empty. So the demon came back, as they do, found the place clean and swept, went and got 7 other ones. And the man's state was 7 times worse. You cannot leave a void. And it's so easy to do it. There, I done it. I've accomplished something. And we get lazy. So he removed the abominable idols and he restored the altar of the Lord. That restoring part. Man of action. A godly king. The godly king effect. It's on the whole nation. It's everywhere. Remember Elijah. He has this battle up on Mount Carmel. And just take this part from it. Of course, it starts out with Elijah, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Of course, we think fire. Don't let the Pentecostals define for you what fire in the faith is, because then you'll be running around, I got the fire, woo! And you just, that's not right. If fire, there's such a thing as a slow, hot, burning fire that does its thing. And we can have that too. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of Yahweh that was broken down. Why was it broken down? Why were there over 800 fake God believers, priests, on that Mount Carmel? 800 of them in the promised land on this day. They turned out a big rally. Because the altar of the Lord was broken down. The land, the worship, had suffered. Earlier, we read this in 2 Chronicles 14 about Asa. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those days because Yahweh had given him rest. So he removes these false places of worship and he builds fortified cities. So if we come away with nothing else from this king, Asa, let's come away with this. He was a man that took to action. When he moved something evil out of the way, he put something good in its place. And then that has to be maintained. Now, did you catch this in verse 8? The polysyndeton, that we're back to, the repetition of here prepositions, and remove the abominable idols, and from the cities, and he restored the altar. He is a man of action. He is in motion. All because the prophet comes to him and says, but you, be strong. Don't let your hands be weak. You'll be rewarded. Verse 9. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. For they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that Yahweh his God was with him. Another wave of spiritual refugees. The godly king effect. It is spilling out. It's a revival, a reformation in the land. Ordinary citizens coming to Judah from the idolatrous north. That's going to bring problems. But before we get to the problems, Jesus said, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Son must be lifted up. Jesus Christ must be exalted. I think if we share the gospel and we remember that is the mission, not winning the person in this sense. Of course we want to win them. But we can get so we're trying to win the argument. We're trying, they become a project. Or we might not, we're not thinking it that way, but we think we're going with that approach. When it is exalt Jesus Christ by sharing, and then we can share the gospel with more authority. I'm talking to you, we're telling the world, about Jesus Christ. Not my church, not my religion, not my faith, not my lifestyle, not my testimony. I am talking to you about Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus says, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. The crucifixion is in that. He never treated the crucifixion as something that was a deterrent to faith. Quite the opposite. And so do we, as individual Christians, lift him up? Or are we just oddballs and not very sensible, not rational? We're just odd. We think we're justified in being odd because we have a different faith. I hope not. We are supposed to be the most rational people around when it comes to spiritual things and life. Overall. I mean, it doesn't mean you have to be a mathematician or a science, you know, a scientist. It doesn't mean anything like that. It just means that you are blameless. The world cannot charge you with anything of any value. They can say, well, you know, he likes the color blue too much. That'd be it. He lets his fingernails grow a little long. That'd be it. But they won't be able to say, it doesn't make any sense. They may say, I don't like the sense that you offer. But they will not say, be able to say, when we adhere to the word, that you are truly mad. They tried that with Paul. All this learning has made you crazy. No, you're convicted because you yourself said, you almost persuade me. Madmen don't persuade people like that. Not with righteousness. They can persuade them with unrighteousness, which is how Antichrist will be known, because he will be unrighteous. He will be dirty. And that won't matter. As we see today, we see people just fall in love with politicians who are dirty. It doesn't matter. We like them. Well, back to what's going to happen. So here we have people coming to Jerusalem, flocking to Jerusalem, moving to Jerusalem because the word of God is there, the people of God. Now they have the priest, they have the law, they have the teaching priest, incidentally. Baasha, the king in the north, he's going to see his people leaving, and he's going to want to go to war on this and stop it. That's what's coming. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 1, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah that he might let none go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. When righteousness exalts, sin, Satan, the world, they have counterattacks. And we're supposed to remember that. Verse 10. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to Yahweh at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. And so here, this is the Feast of First Fruits, known as Pentecost. And on this occasion, it is celebrated with extraordinary sacrifice, 7,000 sheep, 700 oxen, the spoil from the Ethiopian victory. 2 Chronicles 14, they also attacked the livestock. This is about the victory over the Ethiopian invaders. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem.
So we see that the ancient armies used camels, in case you were wondering. One of the oddest looking creatures alive, the platypus, I think. But anyway, I drift. Leviticus 23, you shall offer, this is on the Feast of First Fruits, you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to Yahweh with the grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to Yahweh. Whenever you hear that drink offering, that is the part of the offering that is the most visibly insignificant except to God. It's just it's gone. You just throw a little bit of the fluid on the fire and it's just gone. And Paul said, I am already being poured out like a drink offering. It is very significant. It is not an incidental. It is an essential. But these instructions for the Feast of First Fruits, not Tabernacles, Feast of First Fruits, was just, he says here, 7 lambs and 1 bull oxen. Well, Asa is offering 1,000 lambs and 700 bulls. This is a full-blown feast for the nation in their revival. And the people are coming, and up in the north, they're souring over it. Instead of saying, well, that's how you worship. No, let's go to war and let's stop them from doing this. Verse 15, then they entered into a covenant to seek Yahweh God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. This is impressive, is it not? This is the godly king effect. Why didn't the other kings look at this? Some of them did. His son Jehoshaphat will continue this. But there are so many others, he had no interest at all. The same with churches. You would think churches would say, they teach the Bible? We're going to start teaching the Bible. Not because we want people to give them what they want, because this is God's word. But they don't do it. So too bad it did not become the lifestyle of the kings of Judah and the lifestyles of the kings of the north. Verse 13, and whoever would not seek Yahweh, God of Israel, was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. This is pretty severe, radical. Yet God blessed them because this is right out of their own law. This is a nation. This is the constitution of this nation. Deuteronomy 17, if there is found among you within any of your gates which Yahweh your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God and transgressing his covenant, then it goes on that they are to be dealt with. And so they are doing these very things. All they had to do is look across at the northern border and see how they were living over there to say, you know, this is right. This needs to be preserved. Verse 14, then they took an oath before Yahweh with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. In verse 15, and all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. I'm chuckling because a lot of Christians say, I love the Lord with all my heart, I just don't want to, there's nothing left to serve him. I'm sorry, I just loved him and now there's nothing left. I can't serve. I can't commit to anything. I cannot obligate myself. I'm sorry. I just love him so much. You have to be in ministry to appreciate that. I don't know. It's a sad thing that some do nothing in the body of Christ have the biggest complaints so often. And that's why we have a dungeon in this church. Am I supposed to say, just kidding? Well, let's go back to this. So, after destroying the invading forces, receiving the word of the prophet, this covenant with the Lord. Baasha will come and disturb the peace soon. Verse 16, also he removed Maaka, the mother of Asa, or Maaka, the mother of Asa, the king, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. Any man that loves their mother, father, sister, brother, you know, Jesus said, more than me is not worthy of me. He's living it out. It is, it takes gallantry to stand against family. This is his grandma. And he says, God has more authority in my life over anyone else. Great victory. This is for everyone, for the whole kingdom. But this, why didn't he do this early? Why does it read as this happening later in his reign? Well, the victory over the Ethiopians sealed his authority. If there were anybody, if there was anybody in the kingdom that was like, you know, first chance we get to resist and obstruct the king's policies, we're going to take them. After this victory, it's like, ooh, he's king. And now he has a firmer grip. Had he done it prematurely, it could have backfired, caused unnecessary everythings. But now he seizes the moment. And he gets rid of this idolatrous fiend that has slithered into the kingdom. His sweeping revival forces her to submit or be executed. As it says in verse 13, whether small or great, doesn't matter. So she's going to play along with this on the outside. God will deal with the inside. And one commentator, I liked this, so I wrote it down. It is in a man's own family circle that his faithfulness is put to the test. His own family. We'll find out who comes first, Jesus or your family, when they try to get you to abandon what your faith demands. And we are living in a time where what matters most is more visible than many other times in this nation. What matters most is, whose side are you on? Are you on God's side, or are you going to follow the culture? I'm telling you, the apostate church is in high gear. I see how humanity could have survived it with periods in history, pockets happening here and there, but now the world is global, and I do not see a recovery. The apostate church is getting stronger and stronger in this nation. And what makes her apostate is she has abandoned what God has clearly said across the board. They are now Christians in name only. Why do they continue to call themselves churches? Why can't they go be creative and call themselves something else? Anyway. And they are. Many of them, not all. I don't want to be too self-righteous. I don't want to be self-righteous at all. But I don't want to sound too self-righteous. I'll work that out later. But here's my point. They're starting to call them campuses. Well, that's a relief. Good. Call it a campus. Because it ain't a church in most cases. At least from what I have seen. I don't want to see anymore. I just want to plow the field that I have to plow and plow it as hard as I can. And I think that is a safe place to be to get as far as getting the work done. Verse 17, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. We can't forget that, because next chapter, he's not going to finish well. We see the effect of a godly king in this chapter. And then we see his humanity ruin everything. But it's not as bad as it could have been. So, you know, when I've told the story about me banging my bumper on the post that was outside that one of our brothers slew later. And my first thought was, life's not worth living. No. Was, how bad is it? You know, you get out when you hit something. How bad is it? And I was a little wobbly. Well, that's how it is going to be with Asa when he falls. How bad is it? And we'll see that. Because some of them, it's a complete total. It's done. But not with him, fortunately. Anyway, he destroyed the high places of Judah, not in Israel. That was not his territory. Now, an alternative view is offered that he destroyed the high places
in Judah that worshiped the pagan gods, but he did not destroy the high places in Judah that worshiped Yahweh. Satellite or auxiliary altars, which were forbidden. I don't share that view. I think he got rid of the idolatry in Judah, and he did not press on to the north because that would have been war. It's not his territory. Josiah will press into the north a little bit further than all the others in his iconoclastic approach to purifying the land, crushing the idols, grinding them to powder. We'll get to that many weeks later. But anyway, he was loyal. Verse 8, he did not become an apostate. He just became thick-headed. Verse 18, he also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. Well, Abijah, of course, was a hypocritical king, but he was not a pushover like his father, Rehoboam. But these are valuable spoils from war that had been warehoused, and Asa is now saying, we're going to do something with these valuables for God. Verse 19, and there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. Now, this presents a problem. We'll open it up next session. But this really is his 16th year as king, the 35th year since the reign, since the kingdom split. And we'll get to that again in detail, a little bit more detail next session. But just if you do the math, Rehoboam reigned 17 years. His son after him, Abijah, reigned 3 years. Asa had peace for 10 years. And then Asa had peace for another 5 years. That's 35 years. We'll get later that Baasa would have been dead by the time of Asa's 35th year on the throne, as Kings tells us. I have to say this. I have to clear it up in case you read it somewhere else. Maybe you have a study Bible and it doesn't offer you a solution. Maybe they'll do what they love to do so much, some of them. Obviously a scribal error. I hate that line. No, maybe you are the scribal error. I'm not so quick to sign off on discrepancies as being an error. It's just so many of them have been resolved. It just takes time, like centuries of men of God looking into it. So we'll cover that next session. But remember one other thing before we close in prayer. He's writing the chronicler, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, to post-exile Jews. They're coming back from Babylon. He's giving them a fresh view of their history with more of a spiritual emphasis than Kings and some of the other books of the Bible, historical books, have done. He's really emphasizing the relationship of God and king, which was always a bit of a problem with the kings and the prophets. Not so much with David, but some of the other ones. Who's got the power? The medicine man or the chief kind of a thing. And I think this is why Asa gets into a little trouble when the prophet Hanani comes out and warns him. Well, he's writing to them and he's saying, this is the effect of a godly king. We're now back in our land. May our governors, our leaders, be godly people so that we can share the blessings. And that is also extended to us as a church body, as a family, and your individual families, to follow the patterns of righteousness given to us in the Scriptures. Well, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for these true stories from the files of your preserved history and the applications that come with it. May you get us all home safely this evening. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.